Exodus 25. If you've ever moved, you know that in the process of moving, you start thinking about things that you really don't need at your next place. Sometimes we call that purging. Just the thought of hauling it out to the moving truck is enough to make you realize you really don't need this. I keep thinking that every time that I've moved my tools, but they all seem to come with me. I can't seem to part with any of them. Amen. I like that over there. But that's a time where we start wondering, do I really need this? Is this something that is essential? Can I live without it? You know, when God was putting together the tabernacle, He gave everything that He wanted in it. There's nothing superfluous, there's nothing extraneous, there's nothing too much or too big or overcrowding in this tabernacle. He gave to Moses exactly what he wanted placed right in that tabernacle. Now, we started in the Holy of Holies. We started with the Ark of the Covenant. We moved to the table of showbread. Today, I want to talk about the candlestick. The tabernacle of God was four layers thick. It was made with linen and cloth and goat's hair, covered with ram skins. And it had a waterproof tarp on the top. Think about how dark that would be. If you've ever been out camping and, you know, they have camps, tents that are made of really thin nylon now, and the light comes right through. But the old kind of, not the tarp tents, but the canvas tents, they would block the wind, but they also blocked the sun. And when you close that up, it would be dark inside. Well, the same is true of the tabernacle. No light could penetrate that covering. It would have been utterly and completely dark unless God had made a provision for His light to shine in the darkness. God never leaves His people in the darkness. And so He set up a light in the tabernacle. And it's translated here as candlestick. I love the King James Bible, but I don't believe candles were even a technology that they had at this point. I'll explain what it is, but it was opposite of the table for the bread of the presence. And so I'm going to continue to call it the candlestick, but understand it is really a lamp. And has oil and has a wick. But just so we're all on the same page, I want you to understand what it's talking about when I mention the candlestick. We look at verse 31 with me as we read about God giving Moses these careful instructions on how to make or fabricate this candlestick. Verse 31 says, "And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knop and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So, in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like unto almonds, with their knops and their flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Verse 36, their knops and their branches shall be of the same, and it shall be one beaten work of pure gold." Now, based on that description, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I just wonder, do you think you could make an exact replica of the candlestick? God didn't give any measurements to Moses, but we do have an idea of what it looked like. The idea of the candlestick is the menorah. And I believe that's the same word that is used. And the menorah today remains a prominent symbol of Judaism. It has that center shaft with the three candlesticks coming on either side of it. The candlestick had that one central staff, and it broadened out to form the base. And as I said, six branches spread out on either, or three on either side, probably to about the same height as the central shaft. This is the way that the candlestick is depicted on the same thing that I mentioned last week, the Arch of Titus in Rome. The candlestick shown on the arch came from the temple in Jerusalem and was, of course, crafted long after Moses, but the tradition for what it looked like may well have gone back to the very prophet himself. What the Bible clearly does say is that there were seven lamps total. I find it interesting that the candlestick was made out of pure gold. Probably the ring, men, that you're wearing, if you're wearing a wedding ring, a gold wedding ring, is what we call 10 karat for men. It's mixed with other alloys to give it strength, and it doesn't bend as easily. Many of the engagement rings and wedding rings that you women may be wearing would be 14 karat gold. There's less impurities in there, but you know what happens to the gold? It becomes softer. It becomes more malleable. But I had a friend that, while we were over in the Middle East, and I think I even bought a small bar as well, of 21 karat gold, pure gold. Now, it's not something like Plato, but it's not hard to imagine somebody fastening a candlestick or a lamp out of pure gold. I found it interesting in my studies. I've always wondered how they would do this. But oftentimes, in that era, they would have a wooden relief that they would make, almost like a mold. And what they would do is they put that gold in the mold, and they would beat it in there. Now, the word beaten that is mentioned here in the last verse, where it says, it shall be beaten, the work of pure gold. I read that word has a couple of different meanings as well. It can mean, the literal sense of the word is to be hammered. And so they would take those hammers, but it can also carry the idea of being crushed, being pressed in there with that hammer. And so the candlestick was ornate. It wasn't just pounded roughly. It was with care. It was carefully crafted, elaborately decorated with flowers. Keeping the idea of that ring, I know of some people that have designed the engagement ring or a wedding ring for their significant, I guess, for their fiancé. I always forget how to say that word, so I want to be careful with that one, all right? But for their fiancé, and so they give them this engagement ring. Now, you have to have some skill to be able to draw it, but really the skill comes in being able to take somebody else's drawing and bring it to life. These craftsmen had to have great skill to take what God had said and be able to fashion and bring to life, in that sense, what God had told them that he wanted. Now, as we read, well, go down to verse 37. Talking about the seven lamps, it says, they shall light the lamps thereof, and they shall give light over against it. And the tongs thereof and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it with all these vessels. And look that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. And so God had given Moses this pattern. We talked that it very well could have been a not just a drawing or measurements, but it could have been a model of some sort. And so I think it would have been easier for those men to be able to see exactly what God wanted, or a drawing of some sort. But this kind of lighting was common in that day. In order to illuminate a room, oil lamps were placed on top of a stand. The lamps were removable bowls or saucers, usually in that day made of pottery. But here in the tabernacle, it was made out of gold. Then a wick would be set on the rim to hold the lamp, and in place where the bowl was, pinched just in that place to be able to hold that wick, and it would go down and bring that olive oil up through the wick and be able to burn. That was a kind of cup that was set into each candlestick. Once they were lit, the lamps then were turned in that way toward the table of showbread to provide light, not only for the table, but really for the rest of the room. You can read about that again in Numbers chapter 8. I'll read just the first four verses. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, When thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold, under the shaft thereof, under the flowers thereof, was beaten work, according unto the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. So he made the candlesticks." Now, there were several utensils that were needed in order to tend to these lamps. One was for trimming the wicks, a task the priest performed both morning and night. You can read about that in Exodus 27. We'll not take time to look at that right now. But as the wicks were trimmed, the discarded ends were put on a tray and carried out of the tabernacle. Like everything else in the holy place, the tray, the tongs, they were made of gold. Why? To compense this royal majesty of God's royal majesty. So this was all done according to God's perfect plan. It kept the pattern. The things in the tabernacle were used in the holy worship of a holy God. And so everything had to be done just the way that God had said it should be. Now, the golden candlestick had obvious practical function. I just said what it was. It was to shed light on the tabernacle's interior. Aren't you glad for electricity? And we've gone from incandescent lights through, we used to have halogen lights for really bright lights, to compact fluorescence. Now we have LED, light emitting diode. I mean, what is that? It took forever to get a blue diode to be able to emit a blue color. And that's why we didn't have white for so long. We needed that last color in the spectrum to be able to have white. But once they mastered that, once they perfected that, they're able to have light at almost no energy, right? This took a tremendous amount of energy. Not in the way that you might think of watts, but in human horsepower, if you will. They had to be able to mash those olives, get that olive oil, keep that in reserve. That means they had to have some kind of pottery or vessel to keep that oil in. It was a great undertaking just to be able to have a little bit of light in their house. Every home, even back then, needed light. And God's dwelling was no exception. His golden candlestick not only illuminated the holy place, but it enabled the priests to see what they were doing as they carried out their service to God. But then we get to the place everybody wants to know about. What about the symbolism? What does this stand for? What does it mean? How did it? Well, there's two ways to answer the question. It's the same two ways that we're going to answer every article of furniture. One is to see if the New Testament has to say anything specifically about it. The other is to see how it was used in the original context. And so when we look at those two, I think we do see some incredible symbolism found in this golden candlestick. It represents the life and the light that God has given to his people. The candlestick stands for life because it was made in the shape of a tree. Its central shaft was the trunk from which the branches spread out and covered with beautiful buds and blossoms and fruit. As a candlestick branched out, it was budding, it's blooming, it's ripening with fruit. In other words, it's showing the three different stages in the life cycle of a tree were occurring simultaneously. This made the symbol of the candlestick a symbol of God's life-giving power. Now, the Bible doesn't fully explain the symbolism of the tree, so there is some mystery. And I don't want to start speculating, but in one sense, the candlestick is a metaphor for the tree of life that was in the Garden of Eden. God has always been the source of life. When God first put Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them a tree of life. And it taught them to look to him as the source of life. Can I just say, we have lost that in our culture today. You see, if we understood that God is the source of life, we would not live in a culture which people bemoan the outlawing of abortion. God is the source of life. If it is God that gives life, then it is God who only can take life. The golden candlestick stood as a permanent reminder that God is the life giver. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They lost that life. They started to die. Certainly they died spiritually, but they began the dying process in that moment. That's what King David understood when he penned these words. For with thee is the fountain of life. But then he finishes the verse saying, in thy light shall we see light. And so this too is part of the candlestick's original meaning. The presence of God is shining with light as well as growing with life. He is not only the life giver, he is the light giver. So he said that one of the purposes of the candlestick was to shed light in the holy place. One commentator said it served as a welcome sign that someone is home. I like that. The tabernacle meant that God was at home with his people. I think it has a deeper meaning as well. It's saying that God himself is light, and no darkness is in him at all. The lamp of the tabernacle showed that as people approach God, they were coming into the light. God gives light to his people. The light is where God is. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Just like the tree of life, the lights on the candlestick look back to creation when God said, let there be light. And there was light. And when he put lights out in the sky, and he said, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. You know, there were seven lights on the candlestick. Seven is the number of perfection or completion. The psalmist said, oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto thy holy hill, into thy tabernacles. I think that's a great summary of Israel's experience. God led his people out of slavery, into freedom by the presence of his glorious light. The candlestick also showed that it showed Israel that God alone is the source of all life and light. You know that God's given promises to his people about life and light, and that those promises have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. John described what it meant for the Son of God to come into the world, and we said tabernacle among us. He wrote in John chapter 1, verse 4, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. The golden candlestick taught the Israelites to look for God for life and light. Now we look to Jesus Christ for our life and for that light. We sing a song every Christmas by Charles Wesley. Hark the herald angel sings. Light and life to all he brings. John 3:15 reminds us that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but has eternal life. That's the life that Jesus brings. John 6:40, and this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. In chapter 10, verse 10, the thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. In verse 28 of that same chapter, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he, what? Live. Says in John 17:3, and this is life, eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus Christ is life. Not only is he life, he is the life. We cannot have life outside of him. He became the life giver when he died, when he paid for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He was buried and rose again the third day, justifying us before God. He is that light. There's a great promise from the Old Testament. As the prophet Isaiah looked forward to the coming Savior, he said in Isaiah 9, verse 2, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadows of death, upon them hath the light shined." The light that Isaiah had promised was not just for the priests. It was for the entirety of the human race. God said again to Isaiah in Isaiah 49:6, and he said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." Aren't you glad that God promised to send the light to you and I, the Gentiles? And then he finally came. That was the true light, John says in chapter 1, verse 9, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. They named him Jesus. But all he had to do was say, "I am the light of the world." And that should have been enough for the Jews of his day to understand the messianic message that he was giving them. If Jesus is the life of God and the light of the world, that tells me then anyone that does not have a relationship with him is living in death and in darkness. Every person born into this world has a natural life, but what about a spiritual life? The Bible says that apart from Jesus Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1 reminds us that you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Romans 6:23 reminds us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Our spirit cannot communicate with God. It is dead. It is basically unplugged, if you will. We do not have the living and active work of God's Spirit in our lives. And worst of all, those who die outside of Christ will not and cannot inherit eternal life. Instead, they'll come under the everlasting judgment of God, which the Bible describes as a place of suffering in torment. In 1 John 5:11-12, the Bible says that this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Outside of Christ, we are dead. We are hopeless. We're in the dark. The Bible describes our spiritual condition without Christ as wandering in darkness. John 3:19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." John would say again in chapter 1, verse 5, "And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not." God tells us in his word that the way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble, Proverbs 4:19. Romans 1:21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was" what? Darkened. It was darkened. People read the Bible, and at a certain level, they may be able to understand it, just like Samuel was saying. I think that was Pastor Stephen, actually, that said that. Sorry. But it does not shine for them the truth that God gives to those that are born again. Only the Spirit of God can illuminate our minds and hearts so that the Bible becomes a lamp to our feet and a path or a light for our path. That's why there's such a spiritual struggle with those that have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They don't see things clearly. They can't. And they'll keep stumbling around in the darkness until they come to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:18 reminds us, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. The only way to have the life and the light of God is to come to faith in Jesus Christ, who said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." That was Jesus speaking unto them. Whoever follows Jesus has that light. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Somebody mentioned that verse in our Sunday school class, and I couldn't think of the reference. It was 1 Peter 2:9. Ephesians 5:8, "For ye were sometimes darkened, but ye are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." I know it may look this morning that I am just reading a bunch of verses, but I want you to understand that Jesus Christ is our life. He is our light. And the life and the light symbolized by the golden candlestick are now embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's true tabernacle. And the life and the light that he gives, it's eternal. It's forever. You can see that right through the end of the Bible. The end of Revelation promises that there is a tree of life growing in heaven and that everyone who believes in Jesus has the right to eat from it and live forever. But one thing he does not have in heaven is a candlestick, because there's not one that's needed. Revelation 22:2, we are reminded, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And when you drop down to verse 14, it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they might have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." In the chapter before it, in chapter 21, verse 23, it says, "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." The Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. He is the lamp of heaven. So when the priest entered the holy place to trim the golden candlestick, that shining candlestick or that shining lampstand of lights, they were glimpsing really the glorious future and the promise that God was going to send the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone now who comes to Jesus Christ in faith cannot ever go into utter darkness, but will spend eternity in the light of God's presence. Let me finish with one last thought. One day, Christian, we will live in the very presence of God's light. But until then, we are called to live for the Lord Jesus Christ and reflect the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:5 reminds us, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." We've been made alive. We've been given that life. It simply means that we've been made alive with Christ. That means his life flows into our lives. Jesus described this in a way that really ought to take us back to the candlestick, thinking of that tree and the branches that are coming out. He said in John 15:5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing." Nothing. And so by faith, we are joined as a source of our spiritual life. And as his life flows into our lives, we blossom, we become fruitful, and this in turn helps other people to see the light as well. Jesus said this, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But physically, Jesus is not here any longer. He's returned to heaven. He's waiting for the great day when he will come back again to receive his bride. But until then, he has left us in the world as his light to the world. Usually I would run right to Matthew, and I'll get there in just a minute. But I saw this verse in Philippians 2:15, talking about the believer, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Is that what Jesus said in Matthew 5:14? Certainly. Ye are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. If people are going to see him, they must see him in us and through our lives. Amartya Sen once wrote, "The world has no light other than the light which we shed abroad by holding aloft the lamp of the word and lifting the Lord Jesus Christ and letting him shine through us." I think back so many centuries ago, the priests had no idea the significance of the different articles of furniture that God was telling them to craft. But from our perspective, as we look back, we can clearly see how each one of these is revealing to us something about who God is, but also what God expects from us. If you're here this morning, you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not have the light of the world. You do not have eternal life, but you can today before you leave. If you are a Christian this morning, the question has to be asked, are you lighting the world around you with the light that you've received from the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said he was a light while he was here, but now that he's gone, you are the light of the world. How brightly are you shining this morning? Let's pray. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed,